Okay, good evening, everyone. And when I say everyone, obviously I mean everyone who is able to tune in to live stream this evening. It's been a while since we've gone back to this format. Hopefully this won't be anything permanent or at least long lasting. But there are a lot among us who are sick right now with COVID or have been exposed to people with COVID and are just concerned about spreading it. And so we're just having to do kind of an emergency thing this evening by just having the live stream services. But there is, I will say, one really good thing about this format, and that is that I am not limited in my time. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to teach for 2 hours, but it does mean that you have an opportunity to ask any question you have about Revelation. This is our final study of this class, and I know that it's been mostly a lecture, not much discussion at all. I totally own that and realize that. But tonight, in addition to my lecturing, you will actually have more time to text in your questions to me. So my phone number is 407-300-2517. Most of you have it. It's 407-300-2517. If you have any questions along the way about our study this evening in chapter 21 and 22, or just something that's been bothering you, you know, this whole time about Revelation that you're having a hard time squaring, I will do my best to try to answer those this evening. Well, before we get into our text, let's go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. You are holy, you are righteous, you are true. And God, it hurts our hearts to not be together tonight. We don't like this situation, God, but we are grateful for the opportunity to live stream and to still be able to be built up this evening and encouraged and strengthened by your word. We're so grateful for Revelation, this amazing book that has built us up over the last 6 or 7 weeks. And we pray, God, for the courage to stand strong against our culture's determination to go the wrong way, that we won't be cowards, that we won't be liars, but that we will stay true and courageous and stick with our Lord Jesus, because we know if we do, we will overcome, we will win, we will be with you forever. Thank you, and bless our study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we got almost through chapter 20 with God's judgment on the unholy Trinity. Satan was bound by Rome's defeat at the start of chapter 20, but then he gathers future nations after Rome to try to destroy God's people. But God says, look, you know, been there, done that, right? I'm going to destroy those nations too, and ultimately, I'm going to destroy Satan in the end. Well, now we come to the final judgment on Rome. Let me grab my clicker. I totally forgot about that. Okay, there we go. Now we come to this section in chapter 20 on the final judgment of Rome. Now, I meant to change the slide there because I'm just going to call this the final judgment on Rome. I have always believed that this section was about the final day of judgment at the very end. And while I do still believe this passage ultimately will be fulfilled in the final day of judgment, I think its first and primary application is to judgment on the rest of the dead, that is Rome and its allies, from chapter 20 and verse 5. So let's go ahead and read this section, because I know this is kind of weird if you're hearing this for the very first time that this might be about Rome. It was weird for me too, but I think it makes a lot of sense. Let's just look in 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne on him and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So first of all, in verse 11, when it talks about heaven and earth fleeing away, this is very common judgment language all throughout the prophets. Whenever a nation was judged, you had the earth shaking and the mountains running away and the islands fleeing and all that. Here's an example from Isaiah 13:13. This is against Babylon. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Also, notice there's a phrase that's repeated all throughout this section, and that is the dead. He emphasizes the dead, over and over again. And earlier in the book of Revelation, the dead seems to be talking about the wicked. And the most immediate referent is back to the rest of the dead, again in verse 5. Interesting verse back in chapter 11 about God's judgment. He says, "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the saints and those who fear your name." So it seems like there's a contrast in that verse between the dead, who are judged and punished because they're wicked, and the righteous who are actually rewarded. So the dead here seems to be talking about the wicked, not the righteous, which, you know, in the general resurrection, at the very end of time, both the righteous and the wicked will stand before God and God will judge us all according to our deeds. Here, though, the focus is very negative. It's all about the wicked dead. Furthermore, the picture of God's throne and fire and books being opened comes straight from Daniel 7. And remember, Daniel 7 was all about God's judgment on Rome, that fourth beast. So here's what it says in Daniel 7, 9 through 11. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. A river of fire," so it's not a lake of fire there, but it is a river of fire, "was flowing and coming out from before him. The court sat, and the books were opened, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." So there's the fourth beast being thrown into this river of fire that comes from the throne of God after he is judged according to what's written in the books. So similar to what we're reading here in this text. Now, will all of this language have greater fulfillment in the final day of judgment? Certainly, of course. But I think we need to not skip the primary and first application that I think John is making, which is to judgment on Rome and their wicked allies. Now, verses 13 and 14 might really give us pause, because when death and Hades are judged, I mean, that sounds like the final day of judgment. That sounds like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection, that death, the last enemy, will be defeated. So even death itself will be defeated at the very end in the final judgment. So how in the world can this apply to Rome? Well, it does, in a sense, apply to Rome. You see, in the Old Testament, when King Ahaz made an alliance with the nation of Assyria, Isaiah said that he made an alliance with death and Sheol, or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew of Hades. It's the realm of the dead. And notice what he says about that in Isaiah 28:15. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol,'" or Hades, "'we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" So essentially they thought, if we make a covenant with Assyria, we're actually making a covenant agreement with death. We're shaking hands with death and we're saying, "Hey, death, let's work something out here. You're not going to come for us." But the irony is, it was their covenant with Assyria that ended up bringing them death anyway. Likewise, the wicked in Rome's day made a covenant with Rome thinking it would save them from death. But Rome actually became the cause of their death. So by bringing down judgment on Rome, God is actually bringing down judgment on death itself. Rome was judged back in chapter 19. the beast was thrown into the lake of fire, but now even the death that Rome brought to its allies is being judged and cast into that same lake of fire. Again, I certainly believe all of this will have its ultimate fulfillment on the final day of judgment, but these are really strong arguments, and it's hard to ignore a primary application to Rome. Any questions or comments on that section before we move forward? I know I've got to give a little extra time because it's text. That's fine. I don't even know. Everybody's sick, so I don't know how much texting or how well people can even listen right now. But if you can muster the strength to, you know, send a text message out there, hopefully I'll get it eventually. And if I have to come back to it later, I can do that. Well, here's the thing. If we can wrap our heads around that interpretation, that this section is really talking about the judgment on Rome, that will prepare us for another mind-blowing change in our interpretation of chapters 21 and 22. Herb just asked, is that like the Israelites making alliances they were forbidden to make? Yes, absolutely. God told them, you need to trust in me. Don't trust in your alliances with these foreign nations. Ultimately, because it's going to bring your death. It's going to bring judgment. And that's exactly what the alliance with Rome did for all of its allies. Yeah, good question. So I, and likely all of you as well, have always thought Revelation 21 and 22 were just about heaven. And they certainly are in the final and ultimate fulfillment. But I want to suggest to you their primary application is to the peace and blessings these Christians will experience after Rome is judged. For the Christians in Revelation, Rome is a source of all evil and pain and suffering and death. So once Rome is destroyed, they'll experience a whole new world without any of that. Now, will it be fulfilled in an even greater way in heaven? Absolutely. But remember the time markers, and we see this at the beginning of the letter of Revelation and the end, the time markers say all of this is going to happen soon. So John is not talking about something that's going to happen 2,000 years later, even though, yes, it will apply in the final day of judgment and in heaven. He's really talking about their day. And in their day, once Rome is destroyed, the source of all this evil and pain and suffering and death, once that's destroyed, it's going to be like a whole new world. It's going to be like a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let me talk about John's primary paint colors for these two chapters. He's using the section at the end of Isaiah, from chapter 40 all the way to 66, where God's people throughout that section are described as a glorious city, as a beautiful bride, a place of safety and security, a people who radiate with God's glory, and they're living in this new heavens and new earth. He's also pulling from the end of Ezekiel, where God's people are pictured as a glorious temple from which eternal life-giving waters flow. It's such a cool scene in Ezekiel because he sees this water and it starts to kind of trickle down the stairs, you know, of the entryway to the temple. And the farther that water trickles out, the deeper it gets. So once it gets outside the gates of the temple court there, it comes up to the ankles. And then once it moves farther out, it comes up to the knees. And then it comes up to the waist until it becomes this huge river of life that gives life to everything around it. That's the picture that Ezekiel paints at the end of his book. And what is so crucial to see is that there are three levels of fulfillment to all of those prophecies. First of all, it describes the whole new world after captivity, after the Israelites and the people of Judah would return from Babylonian captivity. Babylon would no longer be oppressing them anymore. And so it would be this amazing picture of, you know, we're back in Jerusalem now. We're back safe with our God. We're back to rebuild the temple, and God's going to dwell with us again, and Babylon's not going to hurt us anymore. But secondly, it's talking about the whole new world when the Messiah comes. Because after Jesus dies for our sins on the cross, well, we won't have sin oppressing us in captivity anymore. That's why when Jesus comes, for instance, in John chapter 1, he draws a parallel with Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Right? And so the point is, Jesus is coming to bring a new creation, to bring a new heavens and a new earth, a whole new world where sin does not reign over us anymore. In fact, he talks about our conversion to Christ this way, Paul does. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And so much of the language from those two passages in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah and at the end of Ezekiel, are applied to Jesus and the church age in so many other New Testament passages. But there's a third fulfillment, and that is the ultimate fulfillment in what the Jews called the world to come, otherwise known as heaven. Because even though Jesus conquered sin on the cross, we still suffer, don't we, as Christians? I mean, that's what the Christians in Revelation are going through. They're being oppressed. They're sad. They have tears. You know, they suffer pain. They suffer death, right? We all still die. And even though we have a relationship with God, and, you know, it is fantastic. We have this perfect, you know, line of communication through prayer, and Jesus is our high priest. And so, you know, we have access to God's throne room in prayer. There's still something missing, isn't there? I mean, we're not like literally in the presence of God, but we will be in the world to come when all of those prophecies have their ultimate fulfillment, when we're resurrected, our bodies are transformed, and we are in our perfected state in God's presence forever. Typically, when we read Revelation 21 and 22, we jump to that third fulfillment and we say, oh, this is about heaven. Well, yeah, but what about the first two applications where John is using the same language of the prophets to describe a similar situation that the Israelites were in? So John's language in these two chapters first applies to the peace that they'll have when they're no longer captive under Rome. They don't have oppression by Rome anymore. Secondly, it's the peace that they have in Christ because they're members of the church, and they have this amazing, you know, relationship with God and all the spiritual blessings in Christ. They reign with Jesus even now while they're alive. They reign with Jesus in their life, and its ultimate fulfillment will be in heaven again in the place the Jews refer to as the world to come. That's just so crucial to see. It's not just those passages, but that's like a paradigm through which you should interpret all of the prophets in the Old Testament. They all talk about this threefold, you know, it has application to their day, it has application to the church age under the Messiah, and ultimately to heaven. Well, with that paradigm in mind, let's get into the text and talk about the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, my mom is calling right now. That's great. That's very sweet. Anyway, I haven't received any texts yet, but if you've got questions, remember to text those in. This language in verse 1 about, you know, a new heavens, new earth, this comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things I will not be remembered or come to mind." Chapter 66, "Just as the new heavens and new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." It's the idea of I hate to say a whole new world because we all think of Aladdin when I say that, but it really, that's just a great way to describe what he's talking about here. It certainly applied in that triple fulfillment sense to their return from Babylonian captivity, but then ultimately to the Messianic age, and then ultimately to heaven is what I'm going to say. And remember, the sea was a place of chaos and evil and death and even separation from God, like how the Red Sea separated God from his people while they were in Egypt. And yet God, you know, divided that sea. He conquered the sea and brought his people through it so they could come to him at Mount Sinai. Well, likewise, here in this whole new world, there is no more sea. None of that evil and chaos is there. Verse 2, it comes from Isaiah's language as well, about the city, Jerusalem, also being a bride. It's like a dual metaphor. Isaiah 52:1, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you." So here's Jerusalem, who's a holy city, but also dressed like a bride in beautiful garments. And notice in our text that this city comes down out of heaven from God. It's not a city that we could build on our own. It's a heavenly city that could only be provided to us by God. Verse 3 and 4, this language about God dwelling with his people, wiping away all tears, again, it comes from the end of Isaiah, it comes from the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, "The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Again, you can see that triple fulfillment, right? Because when they return from captivity, they're building the sanctuary again. They're rebuilding the temple. But then in the church age, the church is the temple. But then in heaven, verse 22 of this chapter will say, God himself and the Lamb are the temple, all right? So it's fulfilled in its ultimate sense in heaven. This has been God's plan from the beginning, to dwell with his people in peace and harmony where there is no evil and only righteousness dwells. Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth." Again, you can see the triple fulfillment there. Verse 5, "I'll make all things new." This might harken back to a verse in Isaiah, which I think is a great New Year's verse. It says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new, and now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Triple fulfillment here too. And what's interesting is even after Jesus came, Peter mentions a day when all things will be made new, when all things will be restored. In Acts 3, he says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So if you pause there, that's a messianic age fulfillment, that when we repent and, you know, we're saved by Jesus, we're refreshed. There's great refreshment and spiritual blessings that comes with that. But he looks forward to a more ultimate fulfillment in this passage. He says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. It's not just Isaiah and Ezekiel. All the prophets talked about this period at the end of all things when God would restore everything, make everything new and fresh for his people. Now, I'm not going to keep making this triple fulfillment point for every verse, but I wanted to do that at least at the start so you could get a feel for it, because that's how we should treat these entire two chapters. The first fulfillment is deliverance from Roman oppression. The second is the peace that they have in Christ as a part of his church. And the final fulfillment is heaven. Verse 6, he said, "It is done. You know, he made this same statement, "It is done," back in chapter 16, when those final bowls of wrath were about to be poured out. It's kind of like when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross when he was judging sin and judging Satan. God's wrath has been completely finished against Rome. And now there can finally be peace, and the church can continue to offer the waters of life to the world. And it's water without cost. It doesn't cost us anything because Jesus paid for that water with his blood. Isaiah 55:1, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You know, that earlier chart where I had the end of Isaiah, the end of Ezekiel, I could have put the end of Zechariah up there as well, because he uses imagery from Zechariah as well, but I just wanted to, you know, save space. I couldn't put all the prophets up there. But he says, "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So it's just this picture of living waters nourishing everybody, flowing out of the city of God. Verses 7 and 8, "Those who overcome Rome's oppression and temptation will be considered God's sons. Those who are cowards," right? I think a lot of this stuff in this list applies to exactly what those early Christians were tempted to do. They were tempted to be cowards, to give in to worshiping the emperor just to make their lives easier, maybe even to save their lives physically. And God says, cowards won't have any part in the lake of fire, or won't have any part in heaven. They will, unfortunately, be thrown into the lake of fire. Idolaters, sorcerers, it's all connected to false religion, idolatry. You know, I did want to spend more time on that section. I know that was a long time going through that section, because really, those first eight verses are an introduction to the rest of the sections in this book. The rest of this book is really just going to recapitulate everything we just read in these eight verses, but with recapitulation, like we talked about before, he's going to give us more detail, more intense figures and language. So if you understand this section, you'll really get the rest of the book. And another cool thing about this section, last thing about 21 and 22, just as an introduction, is that really it's kind of the consummation of all of those promises Jesus made to the churches, to the Christians in those churches in the seven letters at the start of Revelation, that those who overcome will eat from the tree of life in paradise. Those who overcome will be unharmed by the second death. All of those things we see being fulfilled really at the end in this glorious picture in these two chapters. Any questions or comments through verse 8? I've got one text. Let me read it real quick.
I might state your number in case people don't have it.
Okay, yeah. Again, it's 407-300-2517. Let's see. Ooh, man, that's a good question. Will Rimmer asked, "How could the sin being described in the Bible," I assume he's talking about Revelation here, "be present in disguise in our current society? Can you give any examples, any indirect examples?" Wow, that's a really tough question. I'd probably have to think about that a little bit more, Will. Don't know how well I'll do off the top of my head. I do think that Satan always disguises sin. He makes it look attractive. And I love how Revelation kind of pulls the curtain back and says, actually, what you think is attractive is actually a harlot who is wicked and is trying to kill you. And there's actually a beast behind that that's trying to kill you. And probably in America, I would say materialism is a huge thing that is in disguise. Because, that's just what we do. We just buy stuff, and we buy more stuff, and we put it on credit card if we can't afford it, and we've got an endless train of Amazon packages coming to our house. Because, that's just the American way, and it's so normal. But we have to be very careful that we're not actually being seduced by America, that America hasn't become the harlot that Rome was, that seduces the world through prosperity and seduces the world through idolatry even. In fact, many people worshiped Rome as a nation. I mean, they worshiped the emperor. And we have to be very careful because sometimes there's kind of a pseudo-religion where Christianity turns into, instead of holding up the cross as our banner, the American flag as our banner. and we're American Christians, and we're all about this country. And if anybody doesn't like this country, well, then, you know, they can just be judged for all eternity in the fires of hell or whatever. It's like, whoa, we need to be very careful not to give more of our allegiance to America than we are giving to our Lord. And I think that's very seductive as well in our culture. Second Amendment stuff, I mean, there's just a lot that we can be seduced by. So good question there, Will. I could probably come up with something more thorough if I had more time to think about that, but appreciate that. Well, now in chapter 21, 9 through 21, you have a description of God's glorious bride, who, again, is also a city. In the previous section, here's kind of an interesting picture just of this city of pure gold. It's not necessarily a super accurate picture at all, but I like how it's covered in gold. It's just very glorious. The point of all this imagery is just to describe the radiant glory of God's people. And the reason that they're so radiant is because they're a reflection of the glory of God himself. In fact, in Isaiah 53, that's that famous passage about Jesus, the suffering servant, coming to save us from our sins. And in the very next chapter, listen to what God says to his people. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. So it's kind of like Revelation. These people were suffering. They were enduring, you know, captivity by Babylon. He says, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. So again, there's this triple fulfillment here, but the main point is about the glory of God's people, her beauty, the safety and security of his people. Let's read verses 9 down through 21. We might not read 18 through 21 because I don't want to have to pronounce all those stones. But anyway, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Then he lists those stones, and then verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So in verse 9, this is the same angel and the same wording from back in 17:1 when he said, come and I will show you the judgment of the harlot. Well, here in contrast, he's saying, come and I'll show you the wife of God, you know, this righteous, pure, radiant bride. Verses 10 and 11 describe her glorious adornment. She's radiant because she reflects God's glory. The last time we saw the jasper stone in Revelation, which there's debate over the exact color, what it could have been. It could be yellow, green, or red. Not sure. But the last time we saw that was when God himself was described as a jasper stone sitting on his throne back in chapter 4. Yet it's also clear, the stone, which represents purity and more easily reflects the light of God. Verses 12 through 14, remember 12 was the number for God's people. And this city was very secure with a high wall, 12 gates representing protection for all the people and 12 angels guarding those gates. The angels guarding those gates, it might remind us of Genesis 3 when the cherubim was set with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden there in the tree of life in Eden. On each of the 12 gates is the name of one of the tribes of Israel, which again is representing the true Israel of God. It's representing the church. It's kind of like chapter 7, we saw the 144,000, right? And the divisions of the 12 tribes there describing God's people in the new Israel, in the church. And the foundation of the city is laid with 12 stones representing the apostles who preached Jesus. And if you think about it, because they preached Jesus, they were the ones that established this glorious city in the Messianic age in the sense that they preached Jesus, who was the ultimate foundation, the ultimate cornerstone of the city. Ephesians 2 says that the foundation of God's household were the apostles and prophets. Verse 15, earlier in the book, back in chapter 11, we saw God measuring his temple, which represented his protection of his people. Well, here he's measuring the city for protection. And what's awesome is that the city is not only protected by God, it's actually a perfect cube. It's 12,000 stadia. See, New American Standard, they translated it 1,500 miles. But when you do that, you lose the symbolic number, which the original language said 12,000 stadia. It's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. All right, so it's this symbolic number for God's people. And it is helpful, though, to put it in our terms of 1,500 miles. Here's a neat picture of that city here, just as a cube. And just to put it in perspective, 1,500 miles was about the length of the entire Roman Empire. So this is like the new empire, right, where there is no evil, there is no wickedness, only righteousness dwells. And also, for more perspective on the height, our satellites usually orbit above the Earth around 200 miles above the Earth. So if our satellites are at 200 miles and the height of the city wall is 1,500 miles, it's just immeasurable. I mean, you can tell it's just highly symbolic language to capture how massive this structure is. And the only other structure in the Bible that was a perfect cube in measurement was the most holy place in the temple, where only the high priest could enter once a year, because that's where God was. So the point is, now the entire city is the most holy place where God is, where his throne is, and we have unrestricted access to God's presence. Verse 17, its wall was 144. There's 12 times 12, right? There's our number again. That's a thick wall, 144 cubits, 72 yards. That's a pretty thick wall. Going to be hard to get through that. Kind of a strange statement in verse 17, where it says, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. He's probably just saying, yes, I'm giving them to you in human measurements, like stadia and cubits, but really these are angelic, you know, heavenly measurements. This is all symbolic. This is figurative language here to describe these things. This is not a literal, you know, cube with these literal dimensions. The temple in the Old Testament was fully covered in gold, but this city is pure gold. The whole city is not just covered in gold. He says it is gold. And interestingly, almost all of these foundation stones are the same stones that were found in the breastplate of the high priest when he went into the temple. That's a pretty good rendering probably of what it would have looked like. You'd have three rows of four stones, and on each one of those stones were written one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think it was symbolic of the fact that the high priest was representing the entire nation when he went before God, especially on the Day of Atonement. Also, sometimes, let me make this point then from that. The whole city then is like the high priest. If these 12 stones are the foundation of the city, then it's like the whole city is the high priest. We are now able to enter God's presence and serve as priests. Now, sometimes you hear people mention pearly gates, but that's kind of misleading, actually, because it makes you think that the gates are actually like have pearls in them, or, you know, they kind of look pearly. But he says the gate is actually a pearl, like the pearl is the gate. So here's a picture where like the pearl opens upward on the gate. I don't know. Here's a picture where the pearl like rolls to the side. It's kind of a terrible picture, but at least it shows like the pearl is the gate. I remember discovering that a while back, and I was blown away by that because I never really got that from the text. The street of the city is pure gold like glass. And again, obviously, if this is literal, it can't be pure gold and also transparent like glass. That just doesn't work. It's just a figurative picture to stretch the boundaries of our imagination to picture the most beautiful place possible. And I will just say this, understanding that triple fulfillment here should really encourage us to appreciate how glorious it is to be a Christian right now in the church. Many times we think, oh, you know, all these blessings, that's just talking about heaven in the future. No, actually, we get an amazing foretaste of those blessings right now. And if our Christianity doesn't seem glorious at all, like these two chapters, there's a problem with our relationship with God. There's a problem probably in our appreciation for His grace and the amazing spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord. Any questions or comments through that section? Yes, so somebody asked if it was a metaphor or if it was true that we'll walk the streets of gold. I think it's just imagery, because if it was meant to be literal, it wouldn't be both pure gold and also transparent like glass. That just doesn't work. So again, it's just figurative language to picture beauty. Don't have any other texts coming through, so we'll keep going about what life is like inside the city. Starting in verse 22, let's just read 22 to 27. Oh, hang on, here's one. Let's see. Okay, so Debbie asks, if the beast and dragon are to be cast away, why would the New Jerusalem need protection? Yeah, great point. I would say number one, because Revelation 20 tells us Satan, after he's done using Rome, is going to go gather more nations to attack God's people. So the church after Rome will continue to still be under attack, will continue to still need God's protection. I will say, though, in the ultimate fulfillment of heaven, you could also ask that question, well, why in the world would they need, you know, a high wall and need protection at all? And to that I would say, it's just figurative language to talk about God's protection. They don't actually need the high wall. And I'll tell you why. It's because we're going to learn later that in verse 25, in this section we're about to get to, that they don't ever close the gates. You close the gates to protect yourself against enemies, but they don't have to do that anymore because they're completely safe. So yes, it is true that Satan will use other nations to attack God's people, but because God will be with them and protect them in the church age, they don't even need gates because God's going to protect them. They may still die physically, right? But God is still going to protect them spiritually. And then ultimately in heaven, yeah, you definitely don't have to close the gates because there won't be any enemies around. They'll all be judged and we'll just be with God forever. There's no evil to attack us at all in the ultimate fulfillment of heaven. Hope that's helpful. Good question. So Tim Welsh just added, it's imagery of extreme prosperity. Yeah, absolutely. You know, if we have a bunch of gold here on the earth, we're not going to build a street with it where people step on and trample. You know, we're going to build like the Taj Mahal. We're going to build some beautiful building that we can look at. But gold is so almost worthless in heaven that, you know, even the street where people walk is made of gold. So yeah, good point of clarification there, Tim. I think that's an excellent point. It's kind of like in Solomon's day when it said silver had no value. I mean, just, you know, silver wasn't even valuable either. There was just so much of it. Gold has no value in heaven either. It's just everywhere. Okay, so let's read 22 to 27. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Almost all this language in this section comes from Isaiah. Isaiah says, Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. So, you know, the temple was the place where God dwelt among his people. But in heaven, we don't need a temple because God is the temple. He surrounds us. He is everywhere and in everything. And we dwell in him. God is also the source of light. I mean, you know, God said, let there be light in Genesis before he even created the sun. Why? Because he didn't need the sun to give light. He is light, right? And what's awesome is the major difference between this section and those verses we read in Isaiah is that here he includes the Lamb. He puts Jesus on par with God. It's not just God who is the temple. He says it's God and the Lamb who are the temple. It's not just God who gives light. It's God and the Lamb who gives us light. Remember, even Jesus called himself the temple. He called his own body the temple. He called himself the light of the world. In verse 24, Gentiles find light and guidance here with God's people, and they bring all their glory and praise with them to give glory to God. This idea of them bringing wealth into the city, I think it's just the idea of all the things that they thought were the most valuable and were, you know, putting all their trust in, like their wealth, they're just coming to lay that at God's feet and to give that to the Lord and devote that to him, because God is the one worthy of all of their treasures. Verse 25, even though there are 12 gates in the city, again, they don't have to close them. In the ancient world, you would typically close your gates at sundown, and then you would open the gates again at sunrise in the morning. And that was protection against enemies. Well, not only is there no night, right? There is no darkness at all here where evil can flourish, where you would even have enemies to worry about. But he says there aren't any enemies, or it says there aren't any enemies at all, really, is the picture, what I mean. It doesn't say that, but that's the picture. It's a perfect picture of safety and security where they don't have to lock the doors. It's also a picture of invitation, that all are welcome all the time. You know, if your door is, we even say that, right? My door, if you need anything, my door is open, right? So the church is like that. You know, everybody can come. Everybody is welcome in the church as long as, verse 27, they're not unclean. And obviously, we were all unclean before we, you know, became part of the church. The point is those who live in sin and uncleanness. And that's actually a contrast with Rome back in chapter 18, where it says that Rome is a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So there, you know, the city of Rome was a place of debauchery and uncleanness. And they actually perverted the nations and corrupted the Gentile nations around them. God's city is a place of cleanness, righteousness, and it's actually something that converts the nation, gives them light and salvation and hope. Well, chapter 22, 1 through 5, the imagery here comes from the Garden of Eden and from that glorious temple scene shown to Ezekiel. What's interesting is that the sea was a source of death in the Bible, but rivers were a source of life. And this is especially meaningful when you consider that God's people lived in Palestine, where there really wasn't much access to water. They weren't next to the sea, and there weren't any, like, you know, giant rivers just flowing right through Palestine. Famine from drought was a huge problem for them. So here's a picture of a beautiful river of life coming from the throne of God, and yes, the throne of Jesus the Lamb as well. And remember that river of life I mentioned earlier in Ezekiel that came from the temple and brought life to everything? Well, he says this in Ezekiel 47:9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Love that verse. Everything will live where this river goes. A few verses later, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Listen to how similar now that is to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. It's just this beautiful picture of life and abundance and restoration and healing. And of course, this is partly fulfilled, Ezekiel's vision here, in the Messianic age about these ever-flowing waters. Jesus talks about that. He says this in John 7. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, it did apply to the Messianic age, but its ultimate fulfillment is when we're finally with God in heaven. It's really everything that we lost in the Garden of Eden because of sin is now restored again. The tree of life is there. In fact, it seems like multiple trees of life, maybe even a grove of trees of life are there, bearing different kinds of fruit every month. The curse of sin is completely gone, and we finally get to see God's face. That's what man has always wanted to do. Righteous people have always wanted to see God's face, but no man can see God and live. We got a taste of it with Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "Hey, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But nobody could really see God's face in its full glory and live. But in heaven, we absolutely will be able to see him face to face, and we'll reign with him forever in victory. And again, Zechariah 14 plays a role in these chapters. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Well, I haven't seen any text, so I'll continue on to our final section, which is just an invitation to obey. The song leader is ready in Revelation, right? He's got his pitch pipe, and the invitation song is picked out here in this book because the rest of the letter is about inviting everyone to partake in the blessings here that have been described in these chapters. And of course, there's a warning to the wicked that if they don't repent, well, they're going to miss out on all of these things. And so we'll just tackle this a section at a time, 6 through 9. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Jesus is coming quickly to judge Rome, and so they need to be ready. And there's a debate about, you know, is John just repeating what happened? Is he worshiping an angel again, even though he was just rebuked for it? It could be the fact that he's just repeating, you know, I'm the one that worshiped the angel from earlier. That could be what's going on. Remember, angel worship was a problem in Asia Minor, so he may just be emphasizing the need to not worship angels, but worship God. Verses 10 through 13, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So as opposed to Daniel, who, you know, in Daniel 8, I think later in chapter 12 as well, Daniel is told to seal up the vision that he had because it was something that would pertain to way off in the future. But here he says, don't seal this up because Jesus is coming to judge Rome soon. Verse 11 definitely sounds weird, like God is, you know, encouraging evil. But I think the point is God has thoroughly warned the wicked, and now the choice is theirs. And God actually knows that the wicked are still going to do whatever the wicked want to do. He knows they're going to continue doing evil. So he says, you know, go ahead and just keep doing it and see where that gets you, I think is the point. If people want to be righteous, you know, well, yeah, definitely keep doing that. But God's going to let us choose, make whatever choice we want to make. But no matter what life we choose, judgment is coming on the wicked, and we're going to have to give an answer for it. There are other passages like this. Ezekiel 20, God says, you know, go ahead and serve your idols. He just says that, right? Jeremiah 44, I think he says, go ahead and perform your vows to the queen of heaven. Like, you're going to go ahead and do it anyway. Just go ahead and do it. But you'll listen to me when I bring down judgment on you. Last section, 14 to 21. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Or be with all. Amen. Verse 14 is interesting because it says, blessed are those. I've never mentioned this before. I've known it all along. I just haven't brought it up. But there are seven blessed are those statements in the book of Revelation. Seven Beatitudes. It's just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who mourn. All those kinds of things. And you can see why he says it's such a blessed thing to be able to enter this amazing city, this glorious city that he's been describing in these chapters. Jesus is called the bright morning star. The morning star was a reference to Venus. It was the only star you could really see in the morning. Jesus is the... It goes back to Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam sees a vision of a glorious star who comes from Judah holding a scepter. Jesus is this glorious king. And just like a morning star, Jesus, you know, he signals the dawn of a new day. And he invites all of us to come to him. Anyone who tries to change the message of this book, you know, somebody reads this and says, no, you know, you really should worship the Roman emperor. Like, it's really better for us. Or, you know, well, John didn't really mean that. John says, no, don't change anything. Don't change the message because Jesus is coming quickly. And that's something that, you know, he says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You know, as Christians, we should, it's a mixed emotions, I guess, because certainly we want Jesus to come. You know, come, Lord Jesus, bring judgment on all evil so we can be with you forever. But at the same time, we know that means so many people will be lost. And so that breaks our hearts at the same time. But ultimately, our attitude should not be, well, I hope Jesus doesn't come because I'm not ready to meet him. No, we want him to come because we're ready. He has washed our robes in his blood. And that's why we really need his grace always if we're going to get there to this bright city. We're already in the city as Christians, but our ultimate hope has not been realized until heaven, where Jesus and his people will ultimately win in the end. And we can do that by the power of Jesus' grace. That is it. And I know I went an hour. I knew I did that because I knew that I could. Questions or comments that you have, I'll give you a few additional minutes here if you want to send any questions or comments. I will just say I appreciate your patience with this Revelation class, because there was so much material, I had to do so much lecture and not much discussion. I am fully aware of that. Next quarter, Lord willing, we'll be doing a totally different kind of study. It'll be much more relaxed and more slow paced, so we can have more discussion. Not much of me lecturing at all. So you will get a break. And I also want to say congratulations, because you just finished the entire Bible in 5 years. We have just completed our 5 year. Well, I guess it's like 5 years in a week, or a week and a half. We almost did it in five. But yeah, that is the conclusion to the entire Bible. And the amazing thing is all the recordings are up online. So if you're ever stuck on any section of the Bible, you can ask me about it. But you can also just go online and listen to the Bible classes by me and Adam. And of course, Dwayne jumped in at the end. And get any clarification that you need. It's just an amazing resource now that we have on our website, that we have Bible classes for the entire Bible in chronological order. I praise the Lord for that. I'm really grateful for that opportunity, as difficult as it was and as trying as it was. I grew a lot. Hope that you grew a lot as well. Well, I am stalling to wait for more texts. Let's see here. I've got one. Let me see. Yeah, Will Rimmer's just, he's affirming how awesome it is that we've been able to go through it in half a decade. And he told me it's okay. He said, you can extend the duration. You can relax. You're in control and do it at your own pace. So I appreciate that, Will. Not shaming me and be like, why didn't you finish at 8:15 like normal? Actually, it would have been 8:10. Wow. So blessing in disguise. We got to spend a little bit more time. I hate that everybody's sick. And instead of having a period of worship, I knew that I was going to get this full period for class. And instead of going through the announcements, there's just too many announcements to make. So many people have COVID. So many people are sick. Alexa, still in the hospital getting some oxygen treatments. She's got COVID and just trying to recover from that. Joy Thomas just sent an email. She's got COVID. I think the Lodges, or Christina Bolton's got COVID. I mean, those are kind of the new ones, in addition to all the ones that are on our announcements from Sunday. So there's no way I can go through and list all of those. So I think we'll just wrap up this evening with a closing prayer. And I just want to say thank you again for an amazing 5 years through the Bible. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you so much for your amazing word that has challenged us, that has changed us and transformed us over these 5 years. And we know, God, if you allow time to stand, your word will continue to challenge and change and transform our lives. We pray that you will make us disciples of yours, that we will be students of your word, not just for academic reasons, but so that we can know you and your character and your heart, and we can be more like you, so that we can experience the glory of what John just described for us in Revelation 21 and 22, this beautiful city and glorious bride that we get to be a part of because of the grace of Jesus. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to never take that for granted. And give us the courage to stand strong against the tides of Satan and this culture and any nations or any powers of this world that Satan tries to use against us. God, we know that you know our situation right now. You know exactly who is hurting, exactly who has COVID. And we are grateful to you, Lord, that this new strain of Omicron seems to be relatively mild compared to the other strains. And so gratefully, even those of us here who have it are not in dire condition, Lord, but it is still very difficult to not feel good, to be coughing, to have a fever, to be achy and have fatigue, Lord. And I pray that you'll comfort them and that you will lay your healing hand upon them and that you will help them glean spiritual strength and spiritual growth from the physical affliction, that they'll draw closer to you in prayer and just that we'll all recognize how feeble we are as human beings. We're so frail and so easily disrupted in our lives. And that's why we need you, because you are our rock. You are eternal. You are unchanging. You never get sick. You're always there for us. Thank you for hearing our prayer this evening. We pray that you've been pleased with all that we've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.